So we are in the middle of this series called Acts, When the Holy Spirit Leads the Way. Acts, if you don't know about the book of Acts, is basically a history book. It's volume 2 from St. Luke, who wrote Luke, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, in the Gospels in your New Testament. Luke also wrote, Luke is volume 1, Acts is volume 2. And so this was written about 50 to 60 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And it tells the story of what happens with the early followers of Jesus. It tells how these people formed up as a group for like the first time. And like, what are we going to be? What are we going to become? What are we going to do when we get together? How are we going to live out this way of Jesus? Okay. And because of that, because of what they did and how it grew, we're all here still today, which is kind of a very unique thing to think about. It's a very special thing to think about, that some 2,000 years later, there is a group that has outlasted nations that's all over the world following this way of Jesus because of the way these people started it off, okay? So we're working through all these stories, and the subtitle of this series is asking this question. It's really a question: what happens when the Holy Spirit leads the way? What happens when the Holy Spirit leads today? And we're going to shift it up a little bit today, because up until now, we've been talking about the people who were the original disciples of Jesus. So think of John and Peter, okay? And others who walked alongside Jesus. But today we're going to introduce this new character, and I alluded to this a couple of weeks ago, but we're going to introduce this new character named Saul, okay? Who later became known as Paul, which can be confusing if you've never heard this story before, but if you're familiar and you've been Christian for a long time, then you know that Saul started out with one name and then later he's given another name, and we're going to kind of cover that today. And later, what's significant about that is that Paul, he actually writes, if you open up your scriptures, he actually writes most of your New Testament, most of the New Testament letters, okay? And what's interesting is, and I've said this before in here, is that your New Testament letters, like Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, all those eons, you know, people groups, letters that he's writing to these people groups and cities, all of that was written before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Even though he wasn't one of the original people following Jesus around, and he comes to know Jesus later. Again, that's the story we're going to talk about today. So, it's weird because it's a little bit odd for this book. The first part of the book focuses on the people who were his followers first, and the second part focuses on this character named Paul. And I think the reason that that's a little bit weird, we call it Acts. The book of Acts is actually not about those people and the work that they did, but it's about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the thing that connects and is the driving force with all of these people, okay? So the book of Acts is about the work of the Holy Spirit. So we're asking this question: what does it mean for us to continue to be the people of the Holy Spirit and follow the leading of the Holy Spirit? That's an important question for every church to ask and find an answer to. And the only way you find an answer to that is not by actually sitting here on Sunday morning and just thinking about it, but you have to like learn how to be aware of the Holy Spirit, listen to the Holy Spirit, see the Holy Spirit. And I don't think we've been trained how to do that. And so that's what we're going to talk about a little bit today, because each of these stories that we are going to talk about in Acts is just normal, everyday people like you and me. We're just normal. Well, some of us are normal. Maybe I'm not normal, but because I like digging into this, and that some people are just like glazed over with the history of it. But it's just ordinary people, and they're following the way that the Spirit is leading them, and the Spirit is leading them into new spaces and new places and new cities and meeting with people that they wouldn't necessarily want to hang out with and that kind of thing. But it's basically, instead of viewing that as a negative thing or a scary thing, they're like, this is an opportunity. This is an opportunity to help someone else learn the way of Jesus. So I want you to think about it like this. We talked about this a few weeks ago, that Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, which comes 50 days after Jesus' ascension, okay, where the Spirit comes with tongues of fire, and the disciples in Acts chapter 2 are speaking in different languages. The day of Pentecost is like, it's like there's this river that's been flowing, okay? and a dam has finally been constructed to take the power of that river and distribute it and give it to more people. Does that make sense? So it's that the Pentecost, at Pentecost, the river that was flowing with God's Spirit was going to his people, Israel. And then a dam gets put in, and that power of the Spirit is harnessed, and it's distributed to everyone. And it's spread out, it spreads out to light the whole world. So none of the benefits enjoyed in the pre-Pentecostal days that were only enjoyed by Israel were able and accessible to everyone else. And this is what we see happening in the book of Acts. It's only the people of Israel that have it in the very beginning, Jews who become Christians, and then the Spirit pushes them out beyond that to the people who aren't Jews, to people who have not ever even heard of Yahweh or heard of Jewish faith or anything like that. So it's like the Spirit's poured out and there's like 10 billion kilowatts of spiritual energy that just get sent out and wired out to everybody so that they now finally have the power available to them. And it's going to reach every tongue and tribe and nation. So the way I've structured this series, and if you're new to us, I really like to tie in the history, the archaeology, a lot of the science that's going on that we have available now, and intertwine that with what we see going on in Scripture. But the reason for that is that it's a hope that I have. The way I've structured a lot of my teachings is that we get to be intellectually honest with the text and what's going on there and not make stuff up about it. Like, if you've been Christian for a long time, it's tempting to go, well, the Bible says this. Well, that's just a blanket statement we often give. What I encourage you to do is go, this is what the Bible actually says. This is what the Bible actually says, okay? So we need to be intellectually honest, and that means that we need to take what tools we have available to us now, like science and technology and archaeology and all of that stuff, and go, okay, let's engage in the hard questions of faith and not pass over them. I've said it a few times in the past couple of years that we want to be a congregation of hopeful skeptics and passionate believers. And what that means is you're allowed to ask questions. It's not taboo. It's not like, oh, am I allowed to ask that question here because it's church? No, church is people, and we get to interact with each other and ask the questions that we're skeptical about. Does that really mean what it means? And that kind of stuff, all right? So I feel like that phrase that we want to be a church of hopeful skeptics and passionate believers kind of carries the tune of what it means to be intellectually honest. And that means we take a look at psychology and archaeology and scientific study alongside the Scriptures and the biblical narrative. But I also, that's the trap I fall into. I love getting all the facts and the geology and the archaeology and all that kind of stuff. And what happens when you do that is you kind of rely on that and you forget about the Holy Spirit, right? You forget about this thing in Scripture called the Holy Spirit, this identity, this person, of this third person of the Trinity that Jesus insists is coming, that the disciples insist, and we see in the story, comes upon them and is available to them. And so I, alongside being intellectually honest, we want to be spiritually conscious, right? We want to be aware. What does that mean, to be conscious? It means we want to be aware. We want to be spiritually conscious, and we want to be intellectually honest. That means not just to describe and explain away everything happening around us like some sort of cognitive stance, but to recognize we want to have an awareness that the Spirit of God is alive and available and ready to do some stuff and ready to do some stuff in us and through us, okay? We want to align with what the Spirit of God is doing. So when we say the questions of discipleship that we often ask around here is, what is God up to? What's he doing in me? What's he saying to me that I need to do? And what am I going to do about it? You're asking the question, how is the Spirit leading the way in my life? You're asking that question. So we want to recognize that not everything in this world, not everything in this life can or should be so easily explained away, right? Not everything should be or can be so easily explained away by what we can observe and all of that. So let's get started here in Acts chapter 9. We introduced Saul a few weeks ago, so flip in your device or turn over your scriptures to Acts chapter 9. We introduced Saul at the end of the story about the death of Stephen, Acts chapter 7. Stephen stands up and gives them a running history of how they've basically turned away from God. And he says, hey, God is not to be like anchored and cemented in one place. He's moved around and done stuff amongst people all over the place, met them outside of Israel and called Abraham from over here and Joseph from over here and Moses was over there. Why do you think he's only here in this place, in this temple, in these walls, right? And so what do? You can't say that to us. You're going to die. And they kill him. And who is standing there at the end of the story? A man named Saul, okay? And the people who participated, it says in Acts chapter 7, they laid their cloaks at his feet. They laid their cloaks at his feet, which means it says he was the one giving approval, right? Well, in the text, that means he's the one who granted them authority to lay down the death penalty for Stephen. He's like, I have the ability to say yes or no, kind of like in gladiatorial style. Is it this or is it this? And they're all like this, and he's like, that's right. And then they kill him, okay? So let's pick this up in Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. Why Damascus? Because this is a big metropolitan center for trade. There's tons of stuff going on there. If this way of the Christians makes it to Damascus, it will spread out like wildfire, and he wants to stop it before it starts, okay? So he asks the high priest for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that means Christians, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. So I want to stop there for a minute. Light from heaven flashed around him. So Paul, he's this leader in the religious faith of what we would call the Old Testament, okay? He's a Jew of Jews, okay? He knows the law forward and backward, okay? He was an established leader, a theological leader. He had an established position. He had authority. And because he saw the threat of these followers of Jesus and what they were doing, he took the lead in saying, we have to eradicate this movement before it gets going. He's like, we need to stop it right now. So he's breathing out threats and murder against those of the way, which was the early way of Christianity. And you know, it's not coincident that we say, what happens when the Holy Spirit leads the way? That's tongue-in-cheek because here, the first Christians are called the way. So when we say that, it's not only the way in your life, but you as a Christian could be called a follower of the way. What way? Jesus's way. The way he lived his life, the example that he gave us, okay? So that's the subtitle of our series is tied up in that, okay? So let's pick it back up. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He replied, now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the... And I just love that. The men were speechless. Because, you know, this happens every day, and, you know, like, what do you say when a bright light shines from heaven and all of a sudden the dude next to you can't speak or can't see, you know? And they don't know what's going on. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand to Damascus. For three days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. Now, this isn't Judas, one of the original disciples. This is after Judas was a disciple and had already died. So this is somebody else in Damascus named Judas. It was a very common name back then. Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. Now, you can go do this later. Go on Google and look up ancient Damascus, and you will see a big, long, straight road going right through the town. So somewhere on that road... Somewhere on that road was a guy named Judas, and everybody must have known him. Go to Judas's house on Straight Street in Damascus, okay? Where was I? Verse 12, in a vision, for he is praying. Yeah, for he is praying, which is also brings up another point. Like, so here's God. This is someone who is a persecutor of Jesus's people, But God's listening to his prayers. So that happens, just so you know. Someone who doesn't believe in Jesus, who wants to even be against Jesus, can be praying and God's hearing them. Okay? Which, we, you know, if you've been a Christian for a long time, you kind of go like, wait, what? You know, that does that happen? Okay. So, in a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings, and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Well, then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. And Ananias is like, wait, what? I've heard about how evil this guy is. There is a very solid chance that if I go to visit him, God, he's going to kill me or get me arrested, and then I'm going to die. And God says, go, because I have a plan for this Saul. And so he has this experience. Saul has this experience, and he starts to tell people about it in Damascus. And then as you read the text further, Saul like drops off the grid. Some scholars think he just goes to the east somewhere, to Persia, and then he's gone for probably about 10 years before he comes back to Jerusalem and meets the disciples. And he's like, hey, I'm back. Can I join the band? You know? And they're like, let's ask him some questions first, you know, type of thing. So he drops off the grid, kind of like Jason Bourne. He doesn't want to be seen anymore. He's like, I have no fingerprints, and you can't find me. I have no digital profile. He goes dark, okay? I think it's basically, he's like, I've met Jesus, and I was totally opposed to him. And I need not only to change my life, I need to completely reorient my life. I need to do like a 180. I need to repent. I need to learn. I need to grow, you know? We don't know necessarily where he goes, but then he comes back with a sense of calling and purpose, this commissioning that God gave him through Ananias. There's a scholar I love to read. His name is Scott McKnight, and he says this in his book, Fellowship of Difference. Did you get that? Fellowship of Difference. It's kind of. He says this, Paul was never the same again. He says Paul because his name changes to Paul from Saul. Paul was never the same again. He spilled his life to accomplish this calling. He would gospel Gentiles, and he would fight fiercely to get Messianic Jews and Gentile believers to fellowship and worship together. Because sometimes it takes fighting to get the church to fellowship and worship together, apparently. Like, you know, that doesn't happen anymore, right? That's why there's like so many different kinds of churches on the street. This new life and new vocation for Paul was because of God's forgiving, renewing, and empowering grace. The scripture, if you go back and read the scripture in Acts 9, it says, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. In other words, this is the man God wants for the job. And you could do a whole study on that. Like, God is God, right? He could reveal himself to everyone in any way, shape, or form that he wants to. But continually throughout the story that he's telling, throughout this meta-narrative from Genesis to the end, he's always like, I need a person. I need a people to help me do this. Because if I were to reveal myself, you know, you might go blind for 3 days, you know, type of thing. Kind of like where it's the same word used for his glory, that light, as in when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai in Exodus, and it's the Shekinah glory of God. And he's like, don't look at me, because you can't look at me. You'll be like the bad Nazis in Raiders of the Lost Ark when they open up the Ark and their face melts off, you know? My boy is almost old enough to watch that, thank goodness. So the thing I want you to draw your attention to in this story is that there's two things going on. There's two people here that God gave a vision to, and two people that are called by God to do specific things. And there's two people that God came to and said, I have a purpose and I have a vocation for you. I want you to do this and I want you to do this. And I want you to do it now. Okay? So both Paul and Ananias, here's the thing, both of them were resistant. Totally unlike us, right? Because when God tells us something, we get some kind of premonition or even just a little notion or a nudge, or we're watching something, we think we should do this. Was that from God or was it not? That's what I mean by becoming aware. We kind of explain it away, right? We don't follow through on a lot of that stuff. Maybe we do. And when you do, if you're a person who continually does that, we think you're a little nuts. But why? Why? Why do we do that? Both of them were resistant to it. It took this supernatural interaction for them to listen to the voice of God speaking into their lives. You see, we have this continual pattern throughout scriptures from the beginning to the end. God is physically acting through people and events in the world. It is his pattern. It is his nature for how he wants to move in the world, to move through us, in us, with us. And we live in a time unlike any other where we are so much engaged with and surrounded by people who come from so many different understandings of belief systems and faith, so many different expectations and values about the meaning and the purpose of life, where that comes from. And the text here says the key for us in this time, in the midst of all this, the word that we would use in anthropology from back when I studied intercultural studies would be pluralism. And now we use the word diversity. In the midst of all that is to hold, I think the key is that we need to hold tight to these stories in Scripture. Because we see in them that God is always, he is always coming into this world. He has not stopped coming into this world. He is always coming into this world all the time. And we need to figure out how to see where he's at and what he's up to and what he's doing and join him in that. I've read two books recently. I forget the first one. I think it was just like a how-to book on business or something like that. But the second one was, many of you have heard of it, by Andrew Carnegie. Anybody heard of Andrew Carnegie? He's read How to Win Friends and Influence People, right? He tells this story, right? This will probably jog your memory. There are two young fish swimming along, and they happen to meet an old fish, right? Swimming the other way, and he nods at them, and he says, "Morning, boys, how's the water?" Right? And after they're swimming a little way along, after a little bit, they eventually, one of them looks over at the other, and he goes, "What the heck is water? What the heck is water? Morning, boys, how's the water?" And after a little while, they're like, "What the heck is water?" And I reread that quote. I was like, it's funny when you read it at face value, but then it's like, what's the deeper meaning behind this? I kept thinking, this is what it's like to be a Christian and not realize that God is active through his Holy Spirit at all times, right now, every day. And he is active in that way, and we're not aware of it. We're not aware of what we're swimming in. We haven't trained ourselves to see it and feel it and taste it. And I mean, maybe we need a little bit of a shock. Maybe we need to dump some chlorine in so our eyes burn and we go, "Oh yeah, I'm in this water and the Spirit's here," you know? Much like the young fish in that story, they don't know what water is. The deal is this: God is still actively working and moving in this world and engaging with people and through people and in people for his purposes. You don't know what his purposes are. You don't know what God's like. Just read the Gospels and look at what Jesus is doing. You want to know who God is and what he's like and what he thinks of you? Just look at Jesus. Just look at Jesus. And then go, okay, I want to get up to what he's doing. Where's that going on? Okay, let's join up with that. And I don't really know what that looks like in West Seattle in 2019 and moving into 2020. I would guess and bet that God still intends to use dreams and visions in the way that he did with Ananias. Oh my gosh, did I actually say that in the 21st century? Could God use dreams and visions? Yes, he could. He does. And I wonder if it's just because we kind of have this intellectually righteous culture. And I don't just mean in Seattle or West Seattle. We have an intellectually righteous culture. Like, I think, therefore, I am. I know everything. And if I don't, I can Google it. or look it up on Wikipedia, you know, because we have all the answers. We're kind of smug about it, or we've been there and done that, you know, when it comes to faith. I wonder if we're just not connected and we're just not aware. We're just not paying attention to what God's doing. Or maybe God tries to work in different ways in our culture because people just might not respond to dreams or visions. Maybe he's trying to wake them up in different ways. I don't know. Maybe he's like, I wouldn't dare say this, like this is definitively, but it's like, okay, stock market crashes. And God says, you know, you can't serve both God and money. Maybe that'll wake you up, right? Maybe it will. Just stuff like that. I haven't run into anybody who's new to the church, by the way, who said to me, I had a vision and a dream that I needed to be here. But I have run into many people. I've asked many people. In fact, I ask everybody who comes in the door, if you're new, at one point or another, I'm going to say to you, how'd you hear about us? How'd you come here? How'd you come to find about us? And some people have said, I just had a very strong sense that I needed to find a church, and I hopped online, and you were the first one that popped up. And I'm here. Awesome. How come the Holy Spirit couldn't be orchestrating that, right? So, because people need a church home. But I think it would be great if someone said, I had a dream that I should come here specifically. Don't you? Maybe one of you has, and I haven't heard that from you yet. Please come tell me. But I don't know if God's still trying to work in that way as much. But here's what I do believe. I do believe that in the same way that God worked in the life of Saul and Ananias and of all the other redemptive acts that we see in the Bible, I think it's God moving into the world supernaturally towards people for his purposes. I think God is still moving in this world. And so we, as a people of faith in West Seattle, we understand that God is actively reaching into the world still. And he's calling us to partner with him in a lot of ways. It's what drives a lot of what we do as a church. It drives the conversations that our elder team, our leadership team, has every month when we gather together. Maybe there's something supernatural going on that we need to allow God to work through us. I do believe that God is actively reaching into this world and calling us to partner with him. And all we have to do is be aware of the water that we're swimming in and that the Spirit is there. And then we ask the questions of discipleship. And we've asked these many times. If you're new with us, we like to say that we're all about discipleship, which is learning to be like Jesus. And the way we define that is we're trying to learn how to be with Jesus so we can learn from Jesus how to be like Jesus. No brainer, right? But we follow that up with the statement so that we can do the things that he did for the reasons that he did them. Because that's a clarifier of how are we going to do this, not just think about it. How are we going to do this? And we ask these questions about discipleship. Discipleship is basically we want to follow Jesus, but he's given us the Spirit so that we can follow him. So we're asking how we follow the Spirit of Jesus. And those questions are this. What are you saying to me, God? And what am I going to do about it? What are you saying to me, God? And what am I going to do about it? And it's a really good idea that if you ask that question and you feel like or you sense or someone said to you when you were asking that question of yourself over the course of a few weeks and someone said to you something and you felt like that was an answer, it's really important that you probably share that with someone else in the room and tell them, what do you think I should do about it if you don't know what to do about it? You know, and then if you do decide what you're going to do about it, then you have those people to help you be accountable for what you need to do about it, right? It's a really good idea that to understand that in the first church, the early church, there was no such thing as a Christian. It might come as a shock to you. There were only Christians, plural, when you read the text. There was no such thing as a singular Christian. It was always, I'm a part of a group. I'm a part of a tribe. I'm part of a family. This is my clan. These are my people. And I'm not a Christian by myself. And so you have to do this life together, which incidentally is one of our values, that we do this together. We want to be Jesus-ish and we want to do it together for the sake of others. Not that hard. You can remember that, right? Yeah. It's on the website if you have trouble remembering it. But essentially, let's put those two questions back up there. Essentially, this means that we are asking to be aware of what God is up to through his Holy Spirit right now and how we can join him in that work. How many of you have heard of A.W. Tozer, really famous theologian? Some of you have heard of him. He said it this way: if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, this is I didn't want to put this up here. It hurts. It hurts bad. Being that, you know, that intellectually honest question. We just want to be intellectually honest, but not spiritually conscious. If the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we would do would go on and no one would know the difference. Ouch! Ouch! Because we feel like we could do it all on our own. And a lot of times we can. And then he continues and says, if the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would have stopped. Everybody would know the difference because this whole world would look a lot different. And I think he's just going like this. A.W. Tozer is like poking this right in the chest, hard, right there. And he's going, you need to be aware of the fact that Jesus himself said, and we studied this in John 15, if you remember, just a few weeks ago, John 15, 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So, and the way we talk about this so that we stay on track as elders is when our leadership gets together, it's like all these things that we could do as a church, right? Like, oh, this sounds great, and this sounds great, and this sounds great, and this sounds great. We always keep in mind that true religion, as James tells us, is what? Take care of orphans and widows. So we want to do that. I'm proud and happy, proud of all of you for you give your not only your time and your talents, but also your treasure, because your tithes. You know, we're in the business of hope, and we have a hope box in the back at our connection point. That's how we do tithes and offerings here. You can read more about that in the back of the bulletin or whatever. But we have the privilege of handing out funds this week and the last couple of weeks that are sorely needed by people in this church, people in this community, because we have a compassion fund, because you guys put your money where your mouth is when it comes to following Jesus. So well done. Yeah. But this is how we. As leaders, we put this analogy before us all the time. Like, there's tons of things we could be doing that make us feel like we're doing good things. And it's really, we're just running on a treadmill, kind of doing the running man. It makes us feel like we're going somewhere, and we feel good about it. But we're not really actually doing this. We're doing it on our own. We need to step off the treadmill and go to wherever God is and start running with him in the direction that he's going. And that kind of informs what we do with our ministries and our money and our presence in the community, all right? And so A.W. Tozer has put that quote back up there again. If the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference because we're trying to think that we can do it on our own. We need to always be aware of the fact that the Spirit is leading the way. The Spirit is leading the way. And Tozer is pointing out to us the work of the Holy Spirit in and through us. So this story, let's wrap it up here. This story that we've read, if you've been a Christian for like 20 seconds, you know the story of Saul, of Paul. The conversion, it's often called the conversion of Saul, right? He's converted. He's a Jew and he converts to Christianity. We don't call it, when all of these Jews on the day of Pentecost believe in Jesus, we don't call it the conversion of 3,000 people. But when it comes to Paul, who's stubborn and persecuting, this light hits him, we call it the conversion of Saul. But what I want to suggest is that it's not so much he was converted, but that he was awakened. I want to leave that up there for a minute. It's not really so much about a conversion. It's not as if Saul had this faith over here, and then he has this radical shift to another faith over here, because really what we believe and understand about everything of who Jesus is and was and was basically a continuation of what Saul knew over here about his faith in Yahweh and the story that God was telling through his Jewish people prior to when he knew about Jesus. It's a fulfillment of all that. It's not like he was converted from this to that. It's a fulfillment of all of that. Of everything that Saul believed prior. It's a fulfillment of all that was found in the Old Testament through God's work, through his Jewish people. And we believe that Jesus came and fulfilled that. And it's like he's like, here's all of that and yes to all of that. And now we're going to pitch it forward. And you get to run with it. Okay? It's not so much that he was converted as it was that he was awakened. It's like, oh, I'm in water. Oh my gosh, I can see, you know, or something like that. He was given this fuller understanding and awareness of how he could continue to worship the name of God that he had already been worshiping, okay? So I would even call it more than that. It's more than a conversion. It's more than an awakening. What he experienced was a calling. He experienced a calling. It was an invitation to a vocation, a way that he was going to live the rest of his life. So he experienced an invitation to that. And in the same way, I think it's really critical for us to have that understanding that we are always, all of us, being invited into a calling to live our life in a way with open and aware eyes that the Holy Spirit is at work. We are saturated in his presence and the things that he's doing, and that we can join him in that. It's not just a belief. Christianity is not a belief system to ascribe to. It's not a political ideology that we align with or don't align with, okay? It's not simply a set of be good or moral standards. It is a calling. It is a vocation. It is part of your identity to partner with God. So in the same way that God gave a clear articulation to what Saul's purpose was, this man is my instrument, is what it says. And in the same way that God came to Ananias with a very particular calling, you are going to be the one to go talk to this guy named Saul and explain what has happened to him. In those same ways, we are called to partner with God. All we have to do is teach ourselves to listen and to see and be aware that we are swimming in God's reality. Even though we might not be able to see it, we are swimming in his water. The very essence and identity of a Christian is an acceptance of a calling. The very identity of a Christian, the very essence of a Christian, is the acceptance of a calling. It's not, oh, I need to get baptized and get my ticket to heaven. It's much more than that. It's the acceptance of a calling. It's a sense of a vocation to join him in the movement that he is doing around the world. And here are the questions that I'll leave you with, because I like to always end with questions rather than 3 points for you to go and do. Here are the questions. Are you awake? Or does God need to wake you up? And if you are awake, can you stay woke? Can you stay woke? I'm going to invite the band to come back up, and we're going to join in communion. I'm going to pray for us as they do that. Father, may we be Judas's on Straight Street. May we be Saul's, with grand callings and grand ambition, so that we can have the same purpose and the same calling and the same vocation that God wants us to have. May we be a community and individuals who recognize the continued movement of God in our world, who will say, I will come alongside you and join in your work. Father, help us to stay woke and continually be able to help each other ask and answer the questions. What are you saying to me, Father? What do you want me to do? And what am I going to do about it? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.